Welcome. Welcome to our Wednesday study. Before we get started, just want to remind everybody we're having a baptism at the end of September. So if you're interested in being baptized, it'll be the last chance for the year. We're going to have it just out there in the prayer garden area. So you can sign up at the welcome desk if you're interested. We're also going to be introducing a new book of the month this coming Sunday. And it's all about living out your faith through love. So it really is a neat read. So just to give you a sense of that's coming, excited about that. And not this Sunday, but remember next Sunday, September 11th, we'll be having just the one service at 11 a.m. out there in the front. So as we've done those before, we'll have food. The worship band's going to be with us, but we're going to be out worshiping the Lord for that one service on September 11th. And we're looking forward to that also. A lot of cool stuff happening. We have some missionaries that'll be visiting us in September and in October. So we're looking forward to that also. Well, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We almost made it to the end, not quite. 1 Samuel 13 this evening. 1 Samuel 13. And let's pray together. Lord, it is a beautiful day that you have created. And not just because the weather is pleasant, but Lord, because this is an opportunity that we have to come together and to fellowship, to worship, to see one another, to get into your word. And Lord, this is not something that we take lightly. This is medicine for the soul. So I pray that as we open the Bible tonight and we read these words, this would be more than just text, more than just a book, more than just an ancient story, but rather truth, Lord, that will land in our heart and renew us here today as we come together to study in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a joke for you. Stop me if you've heard it. Four men walk into Israel. A priest, a prophet, a politician, and a poet. I'm just kidding. It's not a joke. That's actually the premise of this book. It centers around the lives of four unique people, four men. A priest, you remember him, he was named Eli, and he was kind of a deadbeat priest, honestly. He wasn't very good at his job. Israel was in a real bad way with God, had kind of walked away, abandoned the Lord, living in rebellion. Eli's sons grew up, made a mockery of the office. They fornicated with women in the synagogue. Eli just kind of looked the other way. And because of that, God decided, you know what? Eli and his line, they're not going to continue. And in God's way, he kind of whacks them all. They die in battle. Eli falls over in his chair. And that family line is done. In comes the prophet Samuel. And you remember Samuel. He was the son of Hannah, the first son of Hannah. And Samuel was the answer to a prayer that Hannah had prayed to the Lord and said, Father, if you just give me a son, then what I'm going to do is give him back to you all the days of his life. And the Lord hears Hannah's prayer, looked on the affliction of his maidservant, and gives her a son. Well, she names him Samuel and keeps her word, gives him over to the Lord through the tutelage of the priest Eli. Well, Samuel grows up, Eli dies, Samuel takes over and becomes the one who will coronate the first king of Israel, Saul, the politician. Although admittedly, he does not start that way. He starts as a humble guy. And actually, he's the type of guy that if he were running for the office of king, you'd probably vote for him. He was a young, handsome man, strong, taller than anyone around, came from a humble background, lived in a small town, worked with his hands, loved his family, loved his dad. He took care of his father's property, and when the donkeys went astray, what does Saul do? He goes on a mission to find them. He's not a guy who was born into power or wealth. He's not accustomed to being worshipped or respected. He's the type of guy that you would say, you know, he's not been corrupted by the world very much. He'd make a great king. So we have a man who, although starts very humbly, will become a politician. And we see that kind of happening in our chapters this evening. Which leaves us with the fourth individual, the poet. David will later write most of the Psalms that we read about in the book of Psalms. He's a man who sings, he plays instruments, he worships the Lord. He has a poet's heart. And we'll get to him in just a little while. But right now, we're dealing with the politician. The man who would be king, although he didn't consider himself worthy. Very quickly, he finds it very comfortable to sit on the throne. You know, I think Saul is a great example of the old adage, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because when he's first tapped on the shoulder to be king and Samuel and him are having this conversation, Saul pushes back. You remember, he says, look, I'm not the right guy. I'm not from the right tribe. I'm a Benjamite. My family's not a very prominent family. I'm the least even in my family. I don't even have my own property. I'm out here looking for my father's animals. And you say that I'm going to be king? And so that's his attitude. That's how Saul enters the throne. And truthfully, if he had stayed that way, life would be wonderful. He would have been a great king, and his son Jonathan would have been an even better king than that. But unfortunately, the power goes to his head and it corrupts him. And because it corrupts him, he is removed from office. Well, not yet, but he will be. And in chapter 13, Saul even tells him, or Samuel even tells him, that because he acted foolishly, and you remember what he did, he got impatient. Samuel wasn't there to meet him at a prescribed time. Saul kind of panics because there's a crisis going on and usurps the authority of the priesthood and says, basically, well, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. Bring me the animal. Bring me the stuff. I'll do the sacrifice to the Lord. We can't wait on Samuel. We've got to get this done now because things are about to fall apart. Well, Samuel does show up and rebukes him for it and says, because he acted that way, he didn't keep the commandment of the Lord, that the Lord would remove him. His kingdom would not endure. He says, if you had, then he would have established you forever. It'd be Saul, then Jonathan, and on down the line. But because of the way he acted, he let the power of the office go to his head and decided that he could act outside of the law of God. God says, you're fired, you're done, your time is going to be limited, your days are numbered. And because of that, the kingdom would not endure. Instead, Samuel says, God's going to raise up a man after his own heart. The poet will come, David, and he will eventually take the throne. But that's where we leave Saul. He's just gotten this kind of news from Samuel. He's going to lose the kingship one day, doesn't know when, it's going to come. It isn't today, but it will be someday. And so he says, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Then Samuel, verse 15, which is where we left, arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now, you remember how many they started with. It was 3,000 soldiers going into this whole event. And you remember why they have so few. The first battle they fought, you remember that, was against the Philistines, and they had, what, 330,000 men-at-arms. Well, it's expensive to keep an army. Got to feed them, clothe them, house them, train them, provide for medical treatment, got to pay them a salary. You've got to do all kinds of stuff when you have an army. And so they send all of them home except for about 3,000. And those 3,000 are there, only it doesn't go very well. And as it turns out, the Philistine war takes a really weird turn. And although the Philistines were defeated, they've returned. And they've returned with even more. It says they have 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and more people than sand on the beach. And so the 3,000 Israelites look at that magnificent army of the Philistines. And they panic and they run and they hid themselves in caves. And by the time all of this is done and they count who's left, there's 600 soldiers. You know, General Washington our first president back during the Revolutionary War, had a very similar problem on his hands. The first couple years of the war, 1775, when the first shots were fired, he had a standing army of something like 20,000 soldiers. But by the time they got to the end of the year, he had only a couple thousand remaining. Well, here Saul's dealing with the same thing. 600 men are left. That means 2,400 have run away. Some army. Could you imagine if that happened today? You find yourself up against the enemy and something like two-thirds of your force, three-quarters of your force just run away, desert the whole army. Well, that's what happened. So there's 600, verse 16. Now, Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Now you remember, that's how Saul divided his army, right? There were three companies that went up against him. Well, there's three companies coming against them. One company turned toward Oprah, not the one on TV, the one in the Bible, to the land of Shual. And another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. You know, I think it's interesting, and it kind of gives us a sense of the pride of this man, Saul, as it builds within his heart. You remember, as I mentioned, when he's first told he's going to be king, his answer is, well, you know, I'm not the right guy. I'm not of that kind of line. I'm not royal. I'm not the right pick. Go find someone else. Very humble response. And then he wins the battle. And what does he do? He goes back into the field. He doesn't know exactly what to do, so he goes back to work. He keeps that sort of humility about him. And then wins another battle, and slowly but surely the heart is changing and the pride is welling up. And it gets to the point where he usurps the authority of Samuel and he offers that sacrifice. And then Samuel says, God is going to eliminate you at some point, Saul. Your kingdom's not going to endure. Now, if that were probably any one of us, and a prophet of God, a spokesperson of God came to us and said, he's angry with you. He's going to take you out the way he took out the other guys. I think maybe we might have a little bit of a change of heart. Maybe we'd repent. Maybe we'd pray and just ask forgiveness. Or, you know, a lot like the king in Nineveh when Jonah came and said, look, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And you have the king of Assyria living in the capital city of Nineveh who takes the whole nation into repentance. But not Saul. It's kind of business as usual. Samuel says, you've acted foolishly. If you would have behaved yourself, the Lord would have established you forever, but now your kingdom will not endure. Instead, there's going to be someone else who comes and replaces you. He's better than you. The Lord wants him more because you didn't keep what the Lord commanded you. So what does he do? He gets up and he goes to his army. It's as if nothing happened. He's not taking it very seriously. You know, we live in a world right now, I think, that is living that way. Not taking the warnings and the promises and the truths of God very seriously. You know, the Bible is filled with all kinds of warnings to countries and nations and people specifically of what happens when we live outside of God's will and promises of blessing if we live within God's will. And yet everywhere we look, it seems like it's business as usual. There's no worry about it whatsoever. It hasn't gone very well for us, admittedly, that way, has it? We have inflation through the roof. We have a national debt right now, which just went up by another, you know, a few hundred billion dollars. We actually wanted to figure out the other day just how long it would take you to count to 1 trillion. We looked it up. We did the math. Roughly 30,000 years to go 1, 2, 3, 4. Skip a few, 1 trillion, 30,000 years later. Assuming you could count one number every second, which gets really hard to say 999 billion, 999 million, 999,999 in a second, but assume you could, 30,000 years. Multiply that by 30 more, and you start to see just how long it would take a person to count the national debt that we have in our country. Well, the reality is we can't live like that very long. Israel had a hard time when they got their finances out of order, when their kings overspent, when they indulged in things they shouldn't have, and we're seeing that happen here. We've seen the dismantling of the family. We've seen single-parent households, STDs on the rise. We have a nation filled with people, and a world, for that matter, filled with people who want to do what they want, when they want, with whom they want, and they don't want to hear anything about it from you. And yet, how has that gone? Well, a lot like it went here. And so Saul doesn't respond to all that business as usual. He gives up. He goes. He finds his army. Now, no blacksmith, verse 19, could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. Now, think of it this way. The Philistines have a high-tech army. The Bronze Age is kind of in full swing. They're smelting metal. They're working with sharp-edged weapons. Moving out of the Stone Age, they're moving into this age of metal working and metal smithing and armor making and chariot making, and metal becomes a real source of tools for everyday living. It's high tech. It's kind of like when the gun first came around and bows and arrows became obsolete, or when muskets became more prevalent and those old flintlock things kind of went away. And then rifles came in and muskets went out. And then scopes came in and iron sights went out. And so we have one army that's filled with high-tech weaponry for the day. It's bronze, it's armor, it's metal, it's weapons of war, highly trained, highly motivated soldiers. On the other hand, you have Israel. They're fighting with farm tools. It says here that there was no blacksmith in Israel because they were worried that they'll just make swords and spears and weapons to fight back. And so what are they fighting with? Pitchforks and all kinds of things they can just kind of pick up in their hand. In fact, later on we find that there's only two swords in the entire nation. Down in verse 22, it came about on the day of battle that neither sword or spear was found in the hands of any people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. So in the entire nation, you've got two weapons. The Philistines wanted Israel defenseless because it's pretty hard to resist if you were not armed and your opponent is armed to the teeth. I mean, you could have a million soldiers. It just means it's going to take them longer to go through you. And so the Philistines have these weapons. They don't want Israel having a sword. You know, you have an enemy in this world. The Bible says that your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you know what he doesn't want you to have? A sword, a weapon. He doesn't want you knowing this book because this is your weapon of spiritual warfare. And for a lot of folks, it's a very dull edge. They might know a little bit about the Bible or a little bit about what God said, but not really enough to navigate the ins and outs of life. That was Eve's big problem. She knew just enough to be vulnerable. Not even enough to be dangerous. Just enough to be vulnerable. The serpent showed up and said, "Is it really true that you can't eat of anything in the tree?" And Eve said, "Actually, we can't eat or touch of that tree lest we die." And the serpent knew instantly that she didn't really understand because God never said touch. She added that somewhere in there. She got this idea. She wasn't completely grounded in God's word. And using that, this serpent was able to tempt her and twist the words. Oh, no, 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 it's not that. It's just that God knows if you do, you'll be as smart as he is. He's really just keeping this from you. Yeah, he may have said that, but this is why. Go ahead. It's not going to matter. And she takes and she eats, and the rest is history. Interestingly enough, the same exact thing is tried on Jesus in the wilderness. Several thousand years later, Jesus is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's in the wilderness, and toward the end of that, Satan comes to him, much like he did the woman in the Garden of Eden, and he comes to Jesus and says, look, you can turn these rocks into some loaves of bread. And Jesus said, yeah, but it's written, you won't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so then Satan tempts Jesus yet again. He says, throw yourself off this cliff. He'll send his angels concerning you. Well, that's true. The Bible does say that. But it also says, do not tempt the Lord. And so Jesus had a sharp sword. Eve had a fairly dull sword, and she was vulnerable. It's a dangerous thing to have a dull edge on your weapon, which is why we gather here tonight. I think you all are some of the best armed warriors we have in this church. And I hope you're using that weapon, using that sword, because your enemy doesn't want you to have it. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. Imagine going out to war like that. I'm taking a plow. That guy's got a chariot, but we've got this plow over here. It's not going to go very well, but they're trying. They're using what they have. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass to the pass of Michmash. You know, going back to this whole, it's important to have a sharp edge on your weapon. It's not a good thing to be unarmed when the enemy attacks. You know, it's pretty easy when you're aware and you're alert, when you're looking for that to come, to be on the defense, to be prepared. You think you know where the enemy's going to strike. You're looking that direction. You're setting up your defenses. You're making sure you're prepared. But then you know what? He does a surprise and he comes around from behind. And you have to respond quickly and you have to move. And if you're disarmed in that moment, you're going to be vulnerable. As Israel here was vulnerable. And so they go into battle. It's a mismatched kind of thing. During the first Gulf War back in 1991, the U.S. and its allies assembled some 500,000 soldiers to go and evict Saddam Hussein from Kuwait. He'd invaded, he wanted oil money, and he took his army, which at the time was the fifth largest in the world, over the border into Kuwait, which was basically a defenseless city-state. Well, the world said you can't do that, and assembled an army the likes of which the world had not seen in many, many, many years. And Saddam Hussein thought he was prepared. He had lots of tanks, and he had planes, and he had guns, and he had the Republican Guard, some of the fiercest, most loyal warriors in all the world there for him to use. And so the battle lines were drawn. He did not anticipate going into battle against an American enemy that had stealth technology. He couldn't have figured that out. They had radar, but never in a million years would someone have thought that the United States developed the F-117 fighter, the Nighthawk is what it was called, to purposely defeat radar technology, which is what it did. And in one single night, almost the entirety of Iraq's air defense system was eliminated. Then the tank battle started. And the tanks from the U.S. tank brigades went over the battle line running modern-day tanks. I mean, tanks that today are obsolete, but back then were decades ahead of what anything Iraq could put in the field. Tanks that had GPS, you know, back when it was like new and cool, GPS technology telling them not only where to go, but the ability to look through smoke, to look over the horizon. Iraqi tanks were being blown up by American tanks, and they never even saw each other because they were shooting over the curvature of the earth. There's no way that army ever stood a chance. They were unmatched. It was as uneven as it could possibly get. The whole ground war lasted, I think, 3 days, something like that. Allied casualties were somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 to 500, whereas Iraq casualties were in the neighborhood of about 100,000. It was such a one-sided victory that nobody could have imagined it was coming. I imagine that's kind of what the Philistines are thinking. They've got metal, they've got swords, they've got all this technology. After all, the Israelites are fighting with what? Forks and axes and plowshares. And not only are they fighting with them, but they have to go to the Philistine blacksmiths just to have them sharpened. And so they see the weapons. They know what they're up against. And the battle lines are drawn. But notice what happens, verse 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor. We don't know who he was. That's not David, by the way. David is an armor bearer, kind of. He's a shepherd. He's a young boy, but this is not him. Just some unnamed young man, a squire of sorts. He says, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. So Saul has the army, and he's outnumbered, he's outmatched. He's already seen his army scatter, 2,400 have left. He's been told that he's about to lose the kingdom altogether because his pride has got the best of him. And what's he doing? He's hanging out under a pomegranate tree. He's sitting in victory, which is really weird for him to be there. It's almost as if it's not sinking in. It's like, Saul, your whole life is falling apart, and you think it's good. You're in denial. And he is in denial. Sitting under a pomegranate tree like this is a sign of security. It's a sign of victory. It's something that people would do if they had nothing to worry about. It's kind of like when Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem. And that was a sign of a conquering general coming home. That's what they would do. A donkey was very slow, very meticulous, and nothing about it showed any sense of urgency, which is one of the reasons they thought that Jesus was there to overturn Rome, because he came in the way generals would come in if they're coming back as a victorious conqueror. Well, here, Saul has that same attitude. He's just sitting there. Even though he has nothing to do with any of this, he's just kind of sitting this one out. He doesn't even know what's about to go on, what's about to happen. He's just sitting there. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. An ephod, by the way, is a religious symbol back in the day. They would use this to try to discern the will of God. In fact, later on, that's going to come back into play. But he's wearing an ephod. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senheh. So it's a narrow pass. You know, just imagine a mountain valley, very little width, just enough for a couple of soldiers, maybe a column at best, to pass through. So they find this tiny little crack in the armor, and they come through an area that probably went largely unnoticed because you couldn't move an army through there. But you can move a couple men, so they use it. The one crag rose up north, opposite of Michmash, and the other on the south opposite of Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. His armor bearer said to him, do all that's in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. You know, can I just say, I think everyone needs a friend like that. Let's go do this crazy thing. Don't know what it is, but I'm in. You know, we went to a conference last year, or was it this year? I can't remember if it was this year or last year, but we took a young man from the church, and he's very active in service here, and It was a pastor's conference, and this man has a pastor's heart, and he's being discipled, and really there's a lot of potential. And I went to him one night, and I said, would you like to go with me for a couple of days to Maryland? And he goes, what days? And I told him, I'm in. Where are we going? What are we doing? And I said, well, you just said you wanted to come, that you're in. I didn't tell you any details. He goes, I know, I'm up for a challenge. Let's go. What are we doing? And we went, and it was a great conference, and he went with us again this year, so I guess that was last year. But I think everybody kind of needs a friend like that. Somebody who says, well, if you want, let's go. Let's see what happens. This is not an ideal place for the Philistines to fight a battle, but it's a great place for Jonathan and his armor bearer to go and attack. I'll say a couple of things about it, and then we'll just kind of move on. First of all, it's a great show of faith. I mean, just listen to what Jonathan said. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. He's not restrained to save by many or by few. In other words, the numbers that constrain us, the size of an army, the ability to maneuver, the amount of dollars you have in the bank account, the things that we tend to attach our security to, well, God's not restrained by that. He can move and do whatever it is he wants to do. Israel got stuck by a Red Sea. No navy, no bridge, no way back, no way of escape. God says, all right, we'll just part the water. Nobody imagined that would happen, and then it did. They're wandering in the wilderness. There's no food. They're convinced they're going to die. God says, no problem. Here's manna every day. Oh, you need water? Why don't you go just talk to that rock? We'll make some water happen. You see, God's not restrained by the things that restrain us. And the more we can remember that, the less anxiety we're going to have in life. We tend to get anxious when things don't line up. When we look at the budget and the budget isn't adding up, or, you know, we look at what this is saying over here and the numbers aren't lining up, or it's not making sense, and we just can't imagine how it's all going to work together. You know, God's not limited by your budget. He's not limited by your numbers. He's not limited by the plan. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And when we realize that, then life becomes a whole lot easier to deal with. You know, I've told people before that if you can accept the first five words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created. If you can accept those first five words, the rest becomes pretty easy. Because if you can believe that God created out of absolutely nothing everything that exists, then it's pretty easy to believe that he can line up a couple of zeros on a ledger sheet somewhere, or he can introduce you to the right person, he can land the right job, he can find the right home. And so Jonathan has that kind of faith. He says, you know what? God's not limited by all this stuff we're worried about. 600 men, 6,000 men, 6 million men, 6 men, 2 men. It doesn't really matter. God can do what he's going to do. And so it's a faithful thing. And I have found that faithful people often are willing to take risks for God. We were at that conference this year and listening to one pastor go up. And he was speaking. He's a pastor of a Calvary Chapel down in Virginia. And they were given the opportunity to buy a failing Christian school. But it was going to be expensive. It was somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple million dollars. And, you know, the church had it, but not all of it. And so they were going to have to take out a loan. But the board believed, and the pastors believed, and the elders believed, and they prayed about it. And they said, you know what, we think we're supposed to do this. So they went ahead and did, and the pastor went up on Sunday morning and announced to the church what it was they were about to do. He said, look, we're going to buy this failing Christian school. We're going to buy all the land. We're going to buy their debt. We're going to buy everything that comes with it because we think the Lord is calling us to do it. And either this is going to be the greatest season in the history of this church, or it's going to be a total failure and I'm going down like a burning ship. Well, after that service, older woman from the congregation came up to him and said, Pastor, I heard what you said. The Lord put it on my heart too. If you go down, we're all going down. Let's do it. And they did. They bought it. It's been a couple years now. That failing Christian school now has 2,500 students. And this year alone, they're hiring over 100 teachers. And they've now partnered with a university to provide teaching opportunities for student teachers to go and work in this school. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord has done. But that kind of risk in life doesn't come without a faith to support it. And Jonathan has that faith. Looking at 36,000 between men assembled to fight, chariots, horsemen, plus however countless many foot soldiers they have. And there's what? Jonathan and his armor bearer, a knight and his squire against everyone else. Sounds like a King Arthur story. But that's what it is. He's a faithful man and he's taking a risk for God. This battle that they're about to fight, you should also know, it is one of the most studied things in all of military history, is right here, as far as battles go. In fact, it is so studied that during World War I, there was a British general by the name of General Allenby. And he was going into battle against an enemy that far outnumbered him and in this area of the world. And because of this battle and the success that Jonathan and his armor bearer are about to have against this whole garrison of Philistine soldiers, this general changed his tactics to align with what happened in the Bible, and his inferior number beat a dramatically superior number and was able to win the day. Something to be said about this. The terrain matters. You know, in military campaigns, where you fight is just as important as how you fight. You want high ground, you want fortifications, you want the advantage over the enemy. During the Battle of Gettysburg, for example, one of the reasons the Union Army was able to defeat the Southern Army so handedly was simply because they had high ground early in the battle, and the Southern forces weren't able to get them off of the hills around the town of Gettysburg. And because of that, they won the battle. The North did. The tide of the war changed from that point on, but all because of the terrain. Well, here we have something very similar. It's a lot like the historical Battle of Thermopylae, where King Leonidas of Sparta famously stood off against something like 300,000 Persians with 300 soldiers, but in a very similar place. Now, eventually they were defeated, but it was what they call a Pyrrhic victory. There were so many losses on the enemy side that it was not really a victory at all. And so here we have the same kind of setup. They're going into battle. There's two of them. There's a garrison of the others. And so it says in verse 8, "Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we'll cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them.'" Go back a verse. Notice his friend. Do all that's in your heart. And I just want to mention this before we move on. "Here I am with you according to your desire." So Saul is king. Jonathan is his son, which makes him by default what? The prince, right? Which means this armor bearer is the servant of the son of the king. And notice his attitude. "Here I am. We'll go where you say. We'll do what you say. I'm with you to the end. I don't care what the odds are. Here I am according to your desire." Can I just say, that is the attitude we should all have when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. "Here I am, Lord, whatever you want, however crazy it sounds, however much the odds may seem against me, I'm here. Do what's right in your will, and I'm going, I'm on board. I'm with you." And so they go. Verse 9, "If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand in our place and not go up to them." So if they say, "Okay, we're going to come down and meet you in the open field, and we're going to stay right there. We're not going to proceed. We're not going to fight. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within about half a furlough in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. So you've got two men coming up to 20. And they say, we're here. And the 20 are looking at the two going, yeah, bring them up. Because you know what? No one's that crazy, right? I mean, no one's really this crazy to think two against 20 is something you're going to go do on purpose. That's usually something you're going to try and escape from. There's no way you would go into battle intentionally against 10 times more enemy than you have. And so there's no way these guys are crazy enough to do anything, so go ahead and bring them up. I would say that real faith in the Lord, the risk-taking kind of faith that Jonathan has, looks crazy to people. And it will look crazy to people in your life when you say, you know, the Lord called me to do this. And they're going to say, that's crazy. It may be, but he's called me to do it. And this is the sign that he's given me. And I prayed about it, and he's called me to do this. And it will look crazy when you tell people things like, you know what, I'm going into another vocation. Or, you know, I think the Lord's called me into the mission field. I'm going to go to a foreign land for a while and going to preach the gospel. Or he's called me to open a business. Or he's called me to go become a chaplain. Or he's called me to host a small group. Or he's called me to do something of great faith that I've never done before, that I'm stepping out in, that I don't know if it's going to work. I'm really not prepared for this kind of challenge. But if the Lord calls me to it, I'm willing to go. That's going to look crazy to people. To your family, to your friends, and don't be surprised when they tell you that much, that that's being foolish. I remember when we were in Ohio and I was going into the ministry, we were selling our house. Now, understand, we bought this house at a sheriff's auction for $100,000. It needed lots of work. We went into the home and there weren't walls in some of the rooms, so we had to do some work to it, a lot of work. We had to recarpet most of the rooms. We had to put in new appliances. We had to put in new flooring. Eventually, we replaced the entire kitchen, new countertops. We had to do work outside. We had to replace the water meter out in the front yard. That's how much work this home needed. I don't know how a water meter goes bad or why the city made us do it, but we did. We had to replace that. The hot water tank, heating and air, the roof, not to mention the garage siding. We had to do all kinds of work to this home. And then the moment it was done, the Lord called us to sell it. And we did. We'd made that house exactly what we wanted. And then we sold it. And people said, you're crazy. You're never going to get that again. You may be right. But what we will get will be better in some way. There's no way the Lord is going to lead us into... No way the Lord is going to lead us into something worse, whatever it may look like from the outside. He's ordered our steps. He has a plan for our life. And whether we end up in a home this big again or not, or this nice again or not, we're going to be in God's will, and we're willing to do it because that's going to be better than staying here outside of his will. So we sold the house. And to this day, some of them think we were nuts. And it will look like that when you follow the Lord in your life. As these Philistines look at Jonathan and his young squire. Well, they're not a threat. It's crazy talk. Well, it looks that way when you follow the Lord. And so what does he do? He says, all right, well, here's the sign. If God does this, then we know he's with us to go forward. And if not, we know he's telling us not to go forward. And so we're going to put it in his hands. And then we're going to respond accordingly. And that's all you can do sometimes. You pray for wisdom and move forward in faith. I have a lot of people come to me. I mean, several people a month come to me saying, you know, how do I know what to do? I've got this decision. I've got this problem. I've got something happening. How do I know what the Lord wants me to do? And you know, sometimes you don't know ahead of time. The only thing you can do is pray. Say, Lord, if you want me to do this, then I need you to show me that I've got it right. Not to prove yourself, but so that I understand that I'm headed the right direction. Here's my fleece. And when he replies, however it is he does, we respond accordingly. And sometimes all you can do is that. Ask for wisdom. The Bible says it will be given to you. And then move forward in the faith that that wisdom is guiding your action. Which is exactly what Jonathan does here. It might not look good. It might be frightening. It might not be the thing you would want to do. Maybe a rational person says, run away. There's 10 times more of them than there are of you. But you have the Lord and his promise and his direction. And so you go forward. And so there's two of them. And there's 20 of the other. And they win. They slaughter all 20 of them. And there's no way the enemy can understand how that can be. And so all of them are afraid. You know what this is? This is psychological warfare. It's some of the most effective ways to defeat an enemy is to simply convince them they're already beaten and there's no use even trying. And a handful of soldiers can take out entire units, which is what has happened here. Even the garrison trembled because that doesn't make sense. Either there's a lot more of them hiding because you remember what it says earlier. Here are the Philistines. They're coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. They have no idea that there's only two. So maybe there's a whole army waiting. And this that we've heard, this slaughter that we've just heard, maybe this is just the tip of the iceberg. And so they're all worried. Because after all, they remember, the Philistines remember the battle that Israel fought against the Ammonites. And they remember the slaughter and the fact that God was with them. And so here it seems like it's happening again. So maybe it's that, or maybe we've got two psychopaths down there running amok, and there's no way any one of us wants to go up against them. Look what they did to those 20 guys, and we're all going to panic. Either way, it destroys their confidence. And so there was a great trembling. Verse 16, now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So they had 600 men. They count, there's 598. There's two guys who were responsible for all this. Then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. Now, this could be the ark. It could be literally the ark, it says that. There is some other historical evidence, some other ancient texts that actually suggest that he says, bring the ephod, that same thing that they were wearing back in verse 3. Remember I said that was going to come back into play? For some reason, in our Bibles, it's recorded as the ark, but in other ancient texts, it's recorded as the ephod. In any case, whether it's the ark or the ephod, Saul wants it there. Because remember, he's not a man of great faith. He's not like Jonathan. Jonathan says, you know what, if the Lord is with us, there could be two of us and a million of them, and it isn't going to matter. God can work for us, and he's not restrained by numbers, and he's not held back by all this nonsense, and it doesn't matter to him if there's many or few. He can do what he's going to do because he's God. Saul sees a challenge, and he says, no, we need the religious stuff. Bring me the religious stuff. Bring the religious people. Bring the box. We need the box again. And so he says, bring the ark. Bring the ark of God here. Not bring God here, not let's pray to the Lord, not let's seek his wisdom and his guidance. What's God telling us? He doesn't even ask the priest, he doesn't ask Samuel, he doesn't ask anybody what God might even want. He says, no, bring in the stuff. We need the lucky charms. So bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God was with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. So there's a crisis. Saul doesn't know what's going on. His army's there. Two of his people are missing, including his son. The enemy is in mass confusion. Is this an attack? Is this some kind of a fake out? What's going on? So bring in the stuff. We need to know what's happening. But then it seems like the crisis isn't quite as bad as he thought. The commotion continued. It got worse. Saul starts to realize, no, they're really in a panic over there. That's good for us. And we don't need the stuff of God anymore. And he pushes it back. He needed it when it seemed like he was out of control, but the minute it calmed down, the minute the crisis abated, all of a sudden it was back to business as usual. We talked about that a little bit this Sunday, that it's easy to be tempted by the lie of a tidy life. You remember that. A tidy life is a tempting lie. When things look good, when they feel good, when it seems good, we assume that it is good. And when crisis happens, we often cry out to God, Lord, if you just get me through this thing, if you just fix this mess, and I promise on my honor, never ever again will I do that bad thing. I'll get out of that. I'll change my life. I'll go to church. I'll pray. I'll get rid of it all. And the crisis abates. And you know what? Maybe it's not as bad as we thought. Maybe we can just get back to the way it was. Well, that's what Saul does. As soon as he realizes that there's really no threat, he says, withdraw your hand, never mind. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And every man's sword was against his fellow. There was a great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven. And so Jonathan's faith was rewarded. And Saul, along with all the rest of Israel, are enjoying the benefits of that faith. Jonathan says, you know what? God can do all that we need done. We just need to trust him. And so he goes and he trusts the Lord, and the Lord responds to that. And the Israelite army is delivered from this defeat. Instead, they're given a victory, and the Philistines are sent scurrying. It's a wonderful day. You know, your faith can bless others. Have you ever thought of that? That your faith has the power to bless others? You praying for someone else has a real effect on their life. I heard a pastor say one time that if you had a praying grandmother, then you should thank her, even if she's in heaven. Thank the Lord for her, because you know what? You're probably still cashing in on the prayer of your grandmother from when you were a little kid. My aunt, she is still living, although we don't know for how much longer. My great aunt, one of the most faithful women I have ever met, prayed for me fervently. And I can tell you right now, I am coasting on the prayers of my aunt. And I think that's true for a lot of people. Your faithfulness to the Lord has the power to bless others, not just spiritually, but also practically. Your faithfulness to the Lord and to his word, what he's commanded us to do and not do, that has the power to bless people. You know, the Bible never calls debt a sin, but it never speaks of it very favorably either. It says that the borrower is slave to the lender, and that's true. You borrow money from a bank, and their hands go in your paycheck before yours does. But if you live a life without debt, without that kind of incursion, what do you think you'll be able to give to your kids and what will go to their grandkids? If you choose to live your life according to the commands of God and you provide a stable home and you're faithful to your spouse and you have children in that relationship, what are they going to see growing up? Practically speaking, what will they not have to deal with in life? I remember as a kid, my parents divorced when I was very young. And they both loved us very much. My mother died when I was in my early 20s. But as a kid, I know they both loved us very much. My father, my mother, they both wanted the best for us as kids. But the fact of the matter was, we never stayed home for the summer. So all of our friends went and did other things. Every school year, we started over again. Every other holiday was in one or the other's homes. They never got along again for the rest of her life. They would fight and argue and say unkind things. It got to the point that even as a kid, we would police what we would say so that we were careful not to talk about one to the other, or things we did with one to the other, or how much fun we had at one's house to the other. That affected the kids, that affected the home. And so the reality is that your faith has the ability to affect other people practically. You can pass on a good heritage or a challenged one, depending on how we choose to live. And so Jonathan's faith blessed Israel, and it was a blessing to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God promised, well, he must want me to read it because I opened up basically to the page. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, "You shall not worship false gods or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me, and to keep my commands." Well, Jonathan's faithfulness has affected the lives of hundreds and in thousands when you consider all of Israel. Saul won't be able to handle that very well. In fact, he's not doing well with Jonathan and his victory. You remember earlier on, Jonathan won a victory and Saul wasn't around. He was up there waiting for Samuel. And so instead, Saul starts taking credit for Jonathan's win in battle. And here in verse 24 and through the rest of the chapter, we're going to see Saul turn a weird corner. The pride's going to well up. It's going to take over his heart. And I think his corruption will be basically complete by the time we get to the end of this chapter. And understand that corruption, however negative it may seem, and it is certainly for him and for the people around him, he goes from being this humble, reluctant guy who serves as king to a man who just loves the power and the glory and he loves the attention. We're going to see that corruption be used by God in order to bring in the king that God has ordained. David will come as a result of this. As a result of Saul's both cowardice, he doesn't want to face off against Goliath, and his paranoia when David starts winning victories and he gets jealous thinking that there's this conspiracy against him. Eventually, all that will culminate in Saul dying a very lonely kind of death, spiritually lonely kind of death. David will then be exalted to a throne that he spent years and years kind of paving the way for. All that to say this, whatever's going on, whatever the Lord has happening in your life right now, whether it's a crazy challenge that doesn't look good, or you've got someone like a Saul in your life, and you're just wondering, how am I going to deal with this person? It seems like they're corrupt and they're wicked and, you know what, they're paranoid and they've become this power-hungry person. Or maybe God's calling you to step out in faith and do something that you think you're not prepared for and you don't know what it's going to be like. I would encourage you, just reread through this. Because Jonathan wasn't prepared for this. And yet he trusted the Lord. And he went and he served. And God blessed the entire nation, including Saul, including David, although we haven't met him yet, and delivered the entire country from the hands of the Philistines. Your faith does have that power to affect others, whether it's someone who is an enemy or an ally. Your faith has the power. And so it says in verse 23, "So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven." And we're going to continue and finish this chapter next week. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the time here as we dive into your word, Lord. What an encouragement it is to see just the power of faith when applied to life, just how many different ways and avenues it can spread out from us into other people. Lord Jesus touched on that when he said, do your good works so that other people would see and give glory to your Father in heaven. Lord, I pray that we would have the faith of Jonathan, who prepared to follow you regardless of the challenges, and his armor bearer who followed him even though the odds didn't look good. And yet, Lord, they knew that you would be with them, and they went forward, and they enjoyed the blessing from that faith. And Father, I pray that our faith would be similar, that we would follow you even when it looks frightening and uncertain, that we'd move forward with the faith that says that you are not restrained by the things that we worry about, whether it's work or health or family issues or community issues or whatever it is, Lord, you have the power to act and to move. And I pray that our faith would be contagious to others so that they would enjoy that same sense of assurance. Lord, as we leave from here, be with us. Guard our hearts and our minds as we come back together again next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday morning.